First, I want to read you a quote. And I want you to listen to the quote, and then I want us to talk about the quote. You ready?
Yes.
It is from a young woman to a gentleman, and the quote is this. From our first meeting, I swore to follow you anywhere, even unto death. I live only for your love. What is your immediate reaction to that bit of a note? Huh? Cult. Okay, there's one. The suspicious among us went to, it's a cult. What else?
Can you read it again?
I would. From our first meeting, I swore to follow you anywhere, even unto death. I live only for your love. Okay, so now we have a little literature.
Well, it's a woman deeply in love.
Woman deeply in love.
Just a new believer.
Mm-hmm. New believer.
When I met you.
Any other thoughts?
My thought was initially, you know, when I first became a Christian, that's how passion.
Okay. So. Anyone else? Would you be shocked out of your mind to know that's Eva Braun writing to Hitler?
Oh, wow.
17 years old. Wow. Just to become his mistress. I don't know if they were related, I don't know. My point, though, is, not to get up on all Hitler, my point was to prove to you that context is everything in life. So you heard that little quote, and we got young woman in love, passion, we got, she's been in a cult. We got Shakespeare, we got an early Christian experience. We got soup to nuts until we know the context. Context is really important. But as much as I am trying to convince you of that, most people, when they study the Bible, disregard context. Disregard the scaffolding around it. Go to a passage, put their finger down, and immediately extrapolate from that passage something for today for me. For an example, most of us emphasize our personal relationship with Christ. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is the New Testament emphasizing the personal relationship with Christ, or does it emphasize the corporate relationship with Christ? More corporate than personal. But see, we like to think, and in a certain sense it is true, please understand that as well, that this is a love letter to me, and this is a love letter to you. But on the other hand, it's also a letter written to a community. And we often sing of my God as opposed to our God. We go to the Bible and we're looking for that little nugget that's going to help me today in my situation. Nothing wrong with that. Of course God uses his word to encourage, to support, to guide, to direct, etc. But we often lose the fullness of God's word because we don't take time to look at the scaffolding, to look at the context, to consider in what setting was that written, to whom was it written, why was it written, what was going on when the guy penned it, as opposed to just, I need a blessing. Bold and arrogant, they are afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Oh, that doesn't apply to me, so find another one. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He's coming back today. That's the message right there. You see, you get my point? So, with that kind of introduction, I want to say to you what my pastor says to us almost every Sunday morning. He'll get involved in all of the context and the scaffolding and the setting of the scripture, and he'll go, relevance in 20 minutes. Stay with me. Relevance in 20 minutes. And so I'm saying the same to you today. Relevance in 20 or 30 minutes. So open your Bible to 1 Peter, and let's slug through some introduction to this incredible book. And the more I read it and the more I study it, I just can't believe what all's in there that I've been ignoring. 1 Peter. Now, we've been looking at the man, Peter, and now we're looking at his first letter. Those of you that might be new to studying the Bible, we call it an epistle. The word epistle just means letter, and it's from Peter to somebody, and it has a purpose. It has a context. It has a setting. One of the first settings that you got to understand is this is one of seven books in the New Testament that we call general epistles. What are the other epistles called?
Synoptic.
No. Pauline, meaning they were written by Paul.
Oh, that's right.
Hmm. So if the New Testament has 21 letters, 14 of them are generally ascribed to Paul, and seven of them are ascribed to general epistles. Two of them are to ascribed to Peter, one to James, three to John, and one to Jude. So they're designated general epistles, not because the material that's in them is so general, but that they were written to lots of churches, to lots of people. The book of Philippians was written to the church at Philippi, okay? Galatians was written to the churches, but in a specific region of Galatia. In a minute, we're going to look at some wonderful maps, so get excited about that. The book of Thessalonica, First Thessalonians, was written to the church at Thessalonica. The book of James was not written to the church at Jamie. Okay? It was named for the guy who wrote it. First Peter? Peter wrote it. Second Peter? Peter wrote it. Jude wrote it. Three Johns? John wrote them. So they're called general epistles in the New Testament. Now, when did Peter write his books? Or particularly, when did he write 1 Peter? What was going on in the world? Well, until I started studying for this series, I thought that because Peter really talks about persecution, that this was the time in the Roman Empire when things were as bad as they could possibly get. That this was either Domitian or Trajan's rulership. And during those periods, the persecution was awful. That's when, you know, Christians were stuck on sticks and covered in oil and stuck in the ground and lit up so that they could be, you know, lights for the roads. During the most worst time of Roman persecution for Christians, I assumed that that was when 1 Peter was written. But on careful study, the answer is no. It was written during the time of Nero. We know a little bit about Nero. What do we know about Nero? Someone? Nero fiddled when Rome burned. Remember that little phrase from your history class? You know, he burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians. He was a Roman Empire. He committed suicide in about 68 A.D. Rome was burned in 64 A.D. We're suspicioning that Peter was martyred somewhere between 65 and 68 A.D. So it's during the time of Nero's persecution of the Christians. It was definitely a time of great suffering. But it's not the worst time. It is a time when there were things like slander. You know, Christians were accused of all kinds of things. Lots of false accusations. Lots of social ostracization. You know, we don't want you part of our culture. We don't want you. You're too radical for us. A lot of riots that were pinned on Christians. When bad things happened, it was assumed it was the part of the Christians. The local police would pick on them. And you say, well, then Peter must have hated the Roman government. Well, no, not really. Look at chapter 2. Verse 2:13, he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether it be to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who were sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So this isn't the time of the worst. And you can see that he's got a pretty decent attitude about those that are in government over him or governing over him. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. He's talking about not repaying evil with evil. To be loving one another, repay evil with a blessing. And he says, who's going to harm you if you were eager to do good? In other words, he's saying that the government is not out to just get you. So this is an attitude that Peter is giving us a sense about, which suggests it was not the time of the absolute worst persecution. Parenthetical here for a moment. When I was looking at this, and I was looking at some of the characteristics of this suffering for the believers, slandered, accused, socially ostracized, assumed that they were the ones that were stirring up poor things or bad things, local police action on their behalf. Does that sound like any time period that you're aware of? Yeah, I think we're in that. We sometimes act like we're in Domitian's reign, but really we're more in like Nero's reign. The worst that's happening to us is things like slander, accusation, some lawsuits, some social ostracization. What do you mean you believe that? You believe there's always a right and always a wrong? You are certainly not tolerant. You know, it's that mindset. Now, the purpose of the letter, because of the historical situation, was to bring hope to Christians who were you know, experiencing opposition, sharp opposition, persecution even, because of their faith. Look at 1:6. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 13. We were just starting that. But even if you should, verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, and so on. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, etc. So I put a quote in there from one of the books I was studying. It says, while there are no hints of actual martyrdom or bloodshed or even of imprisonment or confiscation of their goods, they were being subjected to a fiery trial. The persecutions were in the form of slander, vile slander, and calumnious attacks upon them because they were Christians. They were being hated and suspected because of their withdrawal from the licentious practices and amusements of their pagan neighbors. Apparently, there were also charges of disloyalty to the state. So this is a bad time, but the persecutions were not necessarily martyrdom. And I couldn't help but draw a parallel to today. And sometimes we act like, you know, it's awful, awful, awful. And in certain little situations it is. But we still have an abundance of freedoms in our country and opportunities, even in those situations where we are being marginalized. So that's the historical setting. Now, where did he write it? The place of origin. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. She who is in Babylon. He's in Babylon when he writes this. Well, there are three possibilities about where he is. One, that there really is a city named Babylon. It's on the Euphrates. You know where it is today. That's one possibility. Another possibility is a city in Egypt that had that kind of as a nickname. And then the third possibility is that it is kind of a cryptic description of Rome itself. And so, you know, one author that I put in your notes says there's no tradition that Peter ever went to Babylon. And in his day, that city had very few inhabitants. On the other hand, tradition consistently indicates that Peter spent the last years of his life in Rome. As a center of idolatry, the term Babylon was an appropriate figurative designation for Rome. the latter use of Babylon you can find in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Peter used other figurative expressions in this epistle. It's not surprising that he would do the same thing in regards to Rome. He mentions Mark because Mark was in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment. You can check that out in Colossians. So the assumption is that he is literally in the city of Rome. And tradition has him dying, you know, somewhere between 65 and 68. So the letter was probably written in the mid-60s. So we know when it was written. We know where he was when he wrote it. We know a little bit about the historical setting. Let's talk about Peter himself and the idea that he's the one that wrote this letter. Now, today's not the day to go into higher criticism, but if you were into that sort of thing, one of the ways people discredit God's word is by arguing that who we think wrote it didn't write it. Okay? So if they can attack at that point, then they feel like they've eroded your confidence in the book. One of the ways that you go to get confidence that Peter actually wrote it, since in verse 1 he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, you go to outside evidence and you go to inside evidence. So inside evidence is it says it right there. It says Peter wrote it. That's inside evidence. But outside evidence, you go to people that were living in or near that time period who made references to the book and asserted who wrote it. And that's the four guys that I listed on your notes. A guy named Clement of Rome, a guy named Polycarp, Irenaeus, and Eusebius. And at different time periods, you know, some of them separated by only 30 years, others maybe 130 years, they make reference to this book and assert that Peter was the writer. Okay, so if a CD of my speaking shows up 50 years from now, and you're trying to prove that that really is Sherry World babbling there, one of the things you would say, you know, let's say one of your kids, let's say Nikki finds a CD in his mom's stuff, and he's trying to assert that really was Miss World babbling up there. He might write down and say, my mom was there, and she told me it was her. Okay, that's only a few years separated. He might write, I didn't hear her say it, but I know that voice because I heard her in chapel. Okay. See, that's what Clement and Polycarp and Irenaeus and Eusebius are doing. They're asserting, you know, elements of proving that Peter actually wrote the book. And then the internal evidence are things like, well, does it sound like him? Are there parallels to other things he wrote? Does it look like somebody that walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years would have written? And I'll talk in a moment about some of that kind of evidence. But I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 12, and let's grapple with something here. 1 Peter 5, 12. Who's the guy that's helping him write this letter? Silas. He says, with the help of Silas, which in Greek is Silvanus, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Okay, who's Silas? Silas is a prominent member in the early church. You can see him in Acts 15. He's right there at the church of Jerusalem. He, along with Paul and Barnabas, are sent out by the early church. Antioch sends them out. He was with Paul on a second missionary journey. Acts 16 tells us he's a Roman citizen. He's called Silvanus in a couple of the other books, for 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Luke calls him Silas, so it must have been the Greek versus his either his Aramaic or whatever name, in Acts 15. Silas is a key guy in the early church. So now when Peter says, with the help of Silas, blah, 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 he's saying one of two things. Either Silas actually worked as we call him amanuensis. I have on occasion called Bonnet my amanuensis. A scribe. Person that listens and goes, oh, that was good. I'm going to write that down. You know, like a secretary, like someone who wanted to, heard someone saying something and wanted to make certain that it was captured, wrote it down. So Paul in his writings of the 13 or 14 epistles in the New Testament, sometimes he says in his epistles, I wrote this with my own hand. Now, let me show you one. Colossians 4. Just turn back a couple of books and just show you one. Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There you go.
You're talking to me.
Yeah, that's, I'm trying to help you, sister. I'm telling you how I do it. Colossians. I have a cadence. Colossians, what am I looking for? 4:18. Just before 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Anyway. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. I'm not using an amanuensis. I picked up the quill, stuck it in the bottle of the ink, and I'm penning this. He does that in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians in different places. In other places, he says, now I'm writing this with Timothy. So look just across the page from there to 1 Thessalonians. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church at. So three guys were involved. Does that mean they all were writing? We don't know. Does that mean one of them was taking notes? Don't know. Does that mean that the other guys were there? And he's expressing all of their concerns? Not sure. Does it mean one of them is carrying the letter to the church? You know, Paul and Silas and I, we're here. Paul and Timothy, we're here. And Timothy took the letter? We're not sure. So when we get to 1 Peter 5, he says, with the help of Silas, it could be that Silas was a note taker. It could be that they're sitting having a conversation. And Peter says, oh, let's make sure and tell them about, they need to confirm their election and their calling in God. And Silas goes, yes, how do we want to do that? And there's a little collaboration and something's written down. There is a bit of a sense, most scholars would say, Silas's impact here is shown in the quality of the Greek. Now, you and I, that's lost on us, even though I've had 3 years of Greek, it's still lost on me. It's still Greek to me. I got Greek New Testaments in there. I can lay it out, look at, you know, Paul's Greek and, I don't know, pick, you know, Philippians, and then go to 1 Peter and lay the two Greek down and, you know, to work my way through the verbal construction and the syntax. And am I going to be able to tell that one is classier Greek than the other? No. I don't know the language well enough to know all the idioms and all of that. But scholars who do suggest that the quality of the Greek in 1 Peter suggests more training than a fisherman would have. So that likely Silas had a greater part in making sure that the written version of what Peter wanted to send to his audience was high quality. Now, the other internal evidence that Peter is the one actually writing it is how well he matches or parallels stuff that came right out of the mouth of Jesus. So really kind of giving credence to the fact, I was there. I heard it. This is a principle. I know about it because I heard it right out of his mouth. I put in your notes just kind of two little parallels, some of the teachings, particularly the ethical teachings of Jesus, that Peter picks up. Okay, so in 1:13 he says, therefore gird your minds, grab your minds, bring them into focus. Well, the ethical teaching of Jesus is, let your loins be girded up, be focused, be, you know, attentive. In 1:17, he says, if you evoke as your father, etc. In Jesus in Luke 11 says, well, when you pray, say Father. In chapter 2, verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father on the day of visitation. Matthew 5, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And you can just go right straight down that list and see that it's pretty doggone clear that Peter was right there taking some really good notes about the things that were a big deal in the mind and the teaching ministry of Jesus spilling over into the first letter off the hand of Peter. The bottom line is Peter is mentioned over 160 times in the New Testament. He's everywhere. He is not a casual little figure. And it's not surprising to me that his book would reflect an awful lot of the teaching of Jesus. So who does the letter get sent to? Good question. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay. So you all go, oh yeah, who cares? Who cares where this letter went? But it gives me a wonderful opportunity to do another map. You know I love maps. So we're looking at some places. We're looking at Pontus. We're looking at, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, first off, where are these? These are in what you and I would call modern-day Turkey. So here's Greece. Okay? Everybody with me? Greece, yes. Greece, okay. We've got Crete down there. There's Cyprus down there. And then we've got modern-day Turkey. And then it spins all, spells down. Of course, you've got Israel down towards the right-hand side. So, let's see here. Can I get to the next one? This is another way of looking at that same thing. A little easier on the eyes than the real map. This is Spain and Portugal. You with me? France up there. Italy here. Great Greece here. There's what's modern day Turkey. Now, when he's running off these names, they mean nothing to us, but they mean everything to the reader. So when he says, "I'm writing to Asia," it's a specific area in Turkey. I need a pointer. A pointer. Well, this will work. Short pointer. See, it says Asia right there. That means nothing to us. Galatia right there. Cappadocia back there. Okay. But to the reader who got this letter, he's writing a specific group of people. It would be like if he said, "I'm writing to Orange County," but then he zeroed in. "I'm writing to Laguna Niguel, Mission Viejo, and San Juan." I ain't saying a word to Ladera Ranch. We're dumping Ladera. I mean, it's like that. Doesn't mean anything to us, but that's what he's doing. He's zeroing in. He's not saying all Asia Minor. I'm writing this letter to a group of folks that I have either a relationship with, or I know something about them, or people from there have come to me. I got to connect. It's important. This one kind of zeroes in a little bit to get another sense for you. Here are the seven churches that are mentioned in the first chapters of Revelation. I'm writing to the seven churches, okay? Remember the seven churches? When I have really bad migraines, I do strange things to myself to wait for the medicine to catch up. And one of them are things like, can I name all 12 of Jacob's sons? Can I name the tribes? Can I name the seven churches? I always forget one. Usually it's Pergamum. But at any rate, the seven churches that are listed in the book of Galatians are right here. Ephesus, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira, and Pergamum, and Laodicea, of course. They're in an area called Asia. You with me? And, okay, so then Galatia's the center section. Cappadocia's the part on the outside. And again, you might say to yourself, why are we making a big deal about this? Well, these are known real places. Pontus, as an example. On some of your notes, Pontus and Bithynia are up at the top. You see them up by the Black Sea? What city is there right there now? Right there where the Black Sea dumps into the Sea of Mara. What city is there right now? Oh, come on. See? Geography. You're all failing. Istanbul. Thank you very much. Woo! My friend comes through. One of the places that I would like to visit. At any rate, Bithynia is up on the top. Pontus is on the top. That's right by the Black Sea. Priscilla and Aquila, mentioned in the book of Acts, they're from there. It's a real place. It's Laguna Niguel. Galatia is an area, not a city. So when Paul's writing to the churches in Galatia, the book of Galatians, for whatever reason, those churches in that center area, some of the things that he wanted to talk about in his book specifically applied to them. Cappadocia, the part on the far eastern section, it is interesting that when Peter got up to preach on the day of Pentecost, people from Cappadocia were in Jerusalem. They had made the trek. And they're listed as one of those that heard him preach. Not a surprising thing that he mentions them then in his letter. Asia, we've already talked about. The capital city in Asia is Ephesus, a very important city. If you go on you know, one of those tours and you go to Ephesus, it's one of the ones that's well, I can't say well preserved, but lots of stuff to see, very well known, certainly a capital at that time. We already talked about the seven churches that would have been appearing. And then Bithynia up on the top, Paul and Silas tried to go there, and the Spirit told them to head over this way. And if the Spirit hadn't told them to come over this way, humanly speaking, you and I wouldn't be saved. Because the first European converts happened because they didn't get to go that way, they got to go this way. So all that to say, when you're studying 1 Peter, if you have an understanding, it's just not a series of names. See, when you and I pick our Bible up and we're starting to read 1 Peter, we go like this. To get elect, to exile, scattered, Pontius, Galatius, Pis, Kepis, something in Asia, but then the only one we know is Asia. He wrote to all of Asia? Wow. And we move on.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, right.
I'm trying to get you to pause. He wrote to Laguna Niguel, Mission Viejo, San Juan, and stiff-armed Laguna Beach. Or somewhere else, or Ladera Ranch. Okay? You want to put the lights back on? That's all the... I'm not going to bore you anymore with more maps. Three maps to show you the same thing. And I put a couple in your notes just so you could get a sense of it too. So that's where these exiles are. They're scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he's writing to God's elect. Oh, everybody moans. Election. Okay, I'm not getting into that today. I'm not getting into the whole thing of election. But what I want you to see with that word is that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, God knew who they were and where they were coming from. I love the use of pronouns in this first little section. Look and see if you can see anything about pronouns here in this first two verses that might be of interest. Give you a moment to glance at it. I'm making you work today. So in the first two verses, we're looking for pronouns that have some importance. I see you all putting sweaters on. I'm feeling very comfortable, so you must be freezing. Sorry. Got any thoughts? Okay, I'll help you. According to, that's one I would underline. Through would be a second one I would underline. And to, I'm in my NIV. According to, through, and to. According to the foreknowledge of the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for the purpose of being obedient to Jesus Christ. See, when he's talking about the elect, he's making some references to some things that his readers would be sitting up paying attention to. You and I don't pay such a good attention to it, but he's telling them something important, especially with the last phrase in chapter, or in verse 2, maybe not the last phrase, where he talks about this elect person has been sprinkled with his blood. If you were a student of the Old Testament, you are sitting up immediately thinking, oh, yes, of course, the Day of Atonement. The process whereby the high priest would go up those 30-some-odd steps, and there's a ritual cleaning of all the Hebrew people. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus says, you know, they used to have to do it once a year on the Day of Atonement, but no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, I've done it once for all. Peter is drawing his finger, making certain that his readers are reminded that they are elect. That which God said was going to happen, happened. It happened because of Jesus Christ. It was according to the knowledge of God the Father. It was through the sanctification of the Spirit, and it has a purpose, that you and I might be obedient. That sucker will preach, by the way. That one will preach. So there was a reason that people were elect. The reason is so that they can learn to be obedient. I'm going to move on from the word elect. The next question you ought to ask yourself is he writing to Jews or Gentiles? Well, if you were Greek, you thought he was writing to the Jews. If you were Latin or Roman, you thought he was writing to the Gentiles. The truth of the matter is, it can't be to the Jews. The reason is over in... Oh, and I didn't write down the verse. Hold on. See if I can find it real quick. Can't be written to the Jews. 2:10, I think it is. Yes, 2:10. He starts in verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. Can't be the Jews. They receive mercy. Right? So he is writing to Gentiles. He is not writing to Jews. He's writing to you and me. So when he says you are a chosen people, he's not talking about the Jews. He says you are a royal priesthood. He's not talking about Davidic. He's talking about through Jesus Christ, the grafted in, the cousin who God included. Aren't you glad? Huh?
Yes.
I am. All right. One last comment before we get to this so what part. Oh, it was a little longer than I thought. One last. How does Peter, the book of 1 Peter, relate to the rest of the scriptures? Well, first off, I've already told you that I am confident that Peter was a student of the Old Testament. And I put in your notes a ton of references, for example, just to the book of Isaiah. If you go tripsing your way through in your private time through the book of Isaiah, you're going to see that there is a ton of that in Peter's work. He's quoting liberally from the book of Isaiah. There are also lots of other places where he alludes to Old Testament ideas, just like the one I pointed out to you a moment ago, the sprinkling with blood, the activity that happened on the Day of Atonement. He is thoroughly familiar with all that. He's also apparently very familiar with Paul's writings. So let's look at a couple. So in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, praise be to God and praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he goes on from there. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:3. Now, here's Paul writing. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has chosen us in him before the creation of the world, etc., etc. Very similar. Stay right there, verse 4, and look at 1 Peter 1:20. So just keep your finger in Ephesians, go to 1 Peter 1:20, and Peter says, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. Paul says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, etc. And there's lots and lots of others that are even more significant. When he gives his instructions on how slaves are to behave or how wives and husbands are to behave, he's mirroring Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. So there are liberal parallels between Paul's writings and Peter's writings. He's familiar with them. He's also familiar with some writings in the book of Hebrews. He certainly parallels a lot of James in the sense of people under persecution and how they're to respond. And then he certainly mirrors his own preaching in Acts 1, 2, and 3. So there is no doubt that 1 Peter is written as a part of the greater New Testament. So you should be asking yourself, after all of this kind of introduction to the book, so what? Well, here's my point. You notice in those first few verses of 1 Peter, the first 13 verses, if you sat and counted them, you would find that Peter uses the name and the title Jesus Christ. My pastor loves to say, you know, Jesus, Christ is not his last name. It's a title. It's Jesus, that's his personal name, which means Savior, and Christ, which means the Anointed One, the Messiah. So the Savior, who was the anointed one, the Savior that we were waiting on. Okay, Peter uses that combination, Jesus Christ, four times in that first 13 verses. Well, it immediately makes you hearken back to Matthew 16:16, where Peter makes his big confession. Remember it? Mm-hmm. What does he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Let me make sure I'm not fibbing to you. 16, is that right? 16:16. So Peter, when he starts his letter, wants to make certain that any of the suffering that he's going to make reference to, any of the outcastness, any of the accusations they're suffering, and any of the lack of clarity of their position in their society, being shoved to the side, he wants to make sure that they have clear in their mind who or where their focus should be. So when suffering of any kind happens, where does their focus go? And he says it needs to go to the Savior, comma, the Anointed One. And so when you and I run into stuff, one form or another of suffering, we immediately start the why me, why this, why now. And what Peter's trying to say right from the get-go is, wait a minute, get your focus off the thing. Get your focus off of you and get it on to Jesus Christ, the Savior, comma, the Anointed One. And then when you do that, the last part of verse 2 makes great sense to you. Then grace and peace will be yours. And what do the next two words say? In abundance. See, he's setting us all up right here at the beginning with the listing of where the people are that he's communicating with and talking about why it's important that you remember that he wrote it. But he's setting you up for a very important truth. When the difficulties come, and it's never if, it's always when, and they take all kinds of form depending on the season of your life, when those sufferings come, you either turn the focus on you. And depending on how bad the situation is, that's very understandable. But nonetheless, the focus goes on you. He's saying, wait a minute. Grace and peace should be yours in abundance if your focus is on Jesus, comma, the Christ. Pretty cool way to start his letter. Pretty cool way for you and I to be reminded how to live, too. You with me? Well, let's pray together. Lord, we started our lesson this week to think about context and setting and where things happen, when they happen, to whom they happen, and why they happen are the backdrop that makes the Bible come alive. It is not a dead book. It is a book that's breathed by the Holy Spirit of God. It happened in a real context. It was written to real people with real issues, and it continues to reverberate down these 2,000 years right into my life. And the Bible that I hold in my hand. Father, I am excited to see what you said through Peter to the recipients in these areas of Asia Minor. I may not be able to relate to where Cappadocia is, but I can get it that they were real people. And Father, I am reminded right here at the beginning that through the focus of the Father of the Father and of the sealing of the Son and the focus or sealing of the Spirit and then the focus on your Son, that when our attention is drawn to you, all the sufferings that he's going to talk about have a context. And Lord, I need to get that perspective. Otherwise I grovel and I look inside and then I whine and then I moan. All of which are probably human and to be expected, but are not the way you wanted us to live our lives. Help us to get into Peter. I pray it in your name. Amen.